Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you're glad you're here. How about it? I'm officially happy when winter is over. To get outside, walk around, enjoy ourselves. I thought we'd put the eggs on top of the snow for the first time. My wife thought that would be a pretty kind of sight there with all the plastic eggs sitting on. We might have it. Who knows? We've had it in a downpour, raining sideways, so I trust that this will be a great event. We do this for one reason, not just for an egg hunt, but really to communicate the gospel, to get the gospel out. And a friend of mine who I was talking to a couple months ago, an Indian pastor from Northeast Philly, thought it was a great idea, and I didn't know this, but he decided to make it an outreach at his church. And a half a block away from his church is the largest public school in Philadelphia. 1,250 students. And they're going to have their first egg hunt. They can't fit in their little church, so they asked the school if they could use their auditorium. And now, for the first time, he's absolutely thrilled. He's going to be having an outreach like that. And they're going to be gathering in the auditorium of the public high school. Who would have thought? So, praise the Lord. Tom has left. He hasn't left the building. He left the room. We want to pray for him. He had back surgery a couple weeks ago, and he's not over it. He puts on a good face, but it's now his leg, his good bad leg, he calls it. So we want to pray for him. He's praying for Ron, but I want to pray for him. Pray for our elders. So, hallelujah. Weeks ago, I was communicated to the church that I have been tasked by the elders to put together a vision for Windsor Chapel. And part of that vision, as we've been discussing for more than 6 years that I've been here, is an attempt to get us all rowing in the same direction. I'm calling our communication of this vision a 2020 vision. Not that it will be fully implemented by 2020, but we're 2018, that's 2 years away. So I'd like you to be praying for us. It's not in its final form. We call it a towards a 2020 vision because much of our vision really depends on God's people. So this morning, all I want to do is communicate what we think is an overriding purpose for our church that's never really been put on paper. And I think it comes out of, emanates from a biblical theology of the New Testament as it relates to the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, that's hell, will not prevail against it. That being said, it sure looks like Satan is in some respects winning. In a secular area, in an area that's changing demographically, where people don't go to church just because it's the cultural thing to do, or their mother, father, grandmother, grandfather thinks it's a good idea and would miss them because they're there, we're in an area that if there's ever a place Jesus would want a church to be established, not unlike the places that the Apostle Paul went in the first century, it would be here. And I'm excited about that. Here it is. Windsor Chapel exists. That's our reason, our purpose for existing. Our church exists with the express purpose, that is, why we exist, as a Christ-centered family of believers. That's at essence what we are. We're a family, even though we didn't grow up in the same family. We share Jesus Christ, so we're a Christ-centered family of believers committed to becoming disciples who make disciples. That's it. It's simple. Now, what that looks like in any given generation may change. But Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, ta ethne, every ethnic group. Beginning at Jerusalem, Acts 1:8 says, to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, that's why we're here. So we want you to cogitate a little bit on that and actually think about that. And if we can improve on the statement of that, let us know. That being said, you've heard of my philosophy of ministry and the four legs of a chair, which is, I think, for a balanced ministry to take place. Relational evangelism, being followed by intentional discipleship, meaningful worship, and gifted service. They're the four legs of the chair. If that happens, we'll be a stable church. And I'm much more comfortable in a church that has purpose than anything else. Size does not impress God. If size were to be the standard by which we were all judged, then some of the largest churches in the world would be ideal. But you know, and I know, that that's not always the case. So pray for us as we continue to think about and formulate and plan strategy without resources is a hallucination. So we have a strategy coming. We hope that you pray and ask God as to what your part in that would be. So that's part one. Alrighty, let's go to the book of Exodus this morning. We're going to be in chapter 33. We're rapidly coming to the end of a series that we started at the beginning of last year. A going out of the people of God from Egypt in an effort to enter in what started out as a deliverance from slavery, like you and I were delivered from our sin. We enter into God's presence, into a relationship with Him. I'm going to begin reading in verses just 17 to 23. This is Moses actually talking to the children of Israel after the tent of meeting was, or the tabernacle was set up in hopes of worshiping God. And Moses has this personal interest in God. And it says in verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do.'" What was that? Verses 12 down through verse 16. He says, "Lord, show me your ways that I may know you." Verse 13. "In order to find favor in your sight, consider too, this nation is your people." Verse 17 again, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do.'" That is to show him his ways. "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see it, me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock." That's the song, the hymn that we sing, if you remember, regarding the cleft of the rock. "And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as, well, we profess to be your people, and we pray, as Moses prayed several thousand years ago, Lord, that he would know your ways, that the people of God would know your ways, and his request to see your face, perhaps not even knowing what he was asking, but we ask, Lord, on behalf of all of us here this morning, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw in the temple. We ask, Lord, that we would see you in such a way that we would be changed. Nobody stood before you without being changed. We would ask, Lord, that you'd honor yourself through the lives of your people as we depart from this place, that others might see you through us. Lord, for all the lasting work that's accomplished, we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to be honest, on a subject like this, the glory of God, I feel humble. I feel inadequate. In fact, I feel embarrassed to talk about something so sacred, so awe-inspiring as the glory of God. I don't know that I understand it. I don't know that anybody understands it. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4 that I read at the beginning of the service says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord is actually spoken of throughout the scriptures. I hear the phrase and various images come to my mind, an unapproachable light, a flaming cherubim, perhaps from Isaiah 6, or perhaps the four-winged creatures in Ezekiel, where around the throne there's this glory, this ominous, scary presence. Scriptures hold it as a central theme, and even some attribute it to the cross of Jesus and an empty tomb. There was a guy, a Norwegian explorer named Fridtjof. His attempt to go to the Arctic Ocean was to measure the depth and how deep the oceans would go. And he sailed there with a vessel, and found the place that he would lower a line, they called it. They often used that to measure depth, and their lines were deep, as they would be in Norway and the fjords throughout that part of the world. But he didn't reach the bottom, and in his logbook he wrote, "Deeper than that." The next morning he dropped a second line, and it didn't touch the bottom either, and in his logbook he wrote, "Deeper than that." He continued with his lines as long as he could, only to find none of them reaching the bottom. After each attempt, he would write in his logbook, "Deeper than that." And this pioneer oceanographer was frustrated to what he could do next, and finally decided that he would take all his lines together, tie them together in an attempt to plumb the depths of the ocean. When he tied them all together and let them drop, even they didn't reach the bottom. This time he wrote in his logbook, "Even deeper than that." If it were possible for us to tie together all the depths to which man has tried to examine the glory of God, it would still have to write in the logbook, "Even deeper than that." Exodus 33 is Moses' attempt to measure the depths of God's glory. This morning, what I want to do is define the impossible, that is, the glory of God. Then see the glory of God in Exodus 33, verses 17 and following. Then hopefully, before we end, see the gracious concealment of God's glory and the benefit to you and to me. What does it mean to define the impossible? Some things are past our understanding. The Bible says that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are to us and to our children forever." So I assume from that statement that there are some things God wants us to know, and there are some things that God doesn't want us to know. If it's revealed, then he wants us to know it. And he wants us to know it in such a way that we would be able to communicate it to our children. John Piper defined the glory of God a number of times in his sermons, and probably did as good as anybody could in defining what that is. Here's an attempt at a definition. Glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. If you did any kind of study like they have in the attributes of God, you know that there are many of them, and no one attribute fully defines God at any time. So, and none of them rise above the other in importance. the infinite beauty. And I'm focusing on the manifestation of his character and his worth in all of his attributes, in all of his beauty, in all of his perfections, and the greatness that comes with them. The glory of God is an infinite beauty and an infinite greatness of his manifold perfections. I don't know that that's possible to experience. We can talk about it theologically and see it in writing as to what it entails, but to actually be in the presence of perfection. If there's anybody I wouldn't want to be, it would be one of the earthly brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. To live with the Son of God and not recognize him for who he is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and no doubt when Jesus came, he certainly displayed the infinite beauty and greatness of God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father as well. But things weren't always as they were in Jesus' day. In fact, nobody had ever seen God and lived. That's what the Bible says. In fact, our text tells us that God made it that way, and Moses' request, however be it so strange, shows us there's a part of God that is reserved for God. How deep do we think of our God? Isaiah 6:3, when Isaiah was given his commission in chapter 6, it was after five chapters of rebuke to the nation of Israel, who had forgotten their God. He said, you beat paths to my court, but you don't know who I am. The heart is far from me. Holy, 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 Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 3, the whole earth is filled with what? His glory. If you had eyes to see in this room, you'd see the glory of God everywhere. I pray God would give us those eyes. His glory rests in creation. His glory rests in God's people. His glory rests in what he's doing. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't know the Lord to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of, here it is, the glory of Christ. Tells me that there are people who just don't get it. I'm not even sure I get it completely, but I want to. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 43, verse 7, that God created for us for his glory. In the context with the other verses, it can be said that man glorifies God because through man, God's glory can be seen in things such as love and music and history, and certainly we can look through time and see that. Things belonging to God that we are carrying in what he calls jars of clay, in earthen vessels. To the extent that we experience any part of God's glory, the glory is in ours. In fact, the Bible says that in Isaiah 42:8, that I am the Lord, God says, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. You know, when Jesus talked about a city set on a hill, when he talked about you being the salt of the earth, he was really reflecting on the idea that you are different than everybody else if you know the Lord as your Savior. There is a glory present in your life. There is a reflection of God's ultimate glory that you and I possess as we go through everyday life. That's what it is. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we are vessels which, quote unquote, contain his glory. All the things that we are able to do and find their source in him. Psalm 73:24 says, heaven itself is glory. Do you see how otherworldly this conversation is? There is a glory present for no other reason than God holds it and has it. I find it interesting now in Exodus 33, verse 18 and following, that Moses asks to see God's face. Now show me your glory, he says, verse 18. Moses to God, I want to see your glory. I think the question better asked is, what aspects of God's glory is God going to reveal? If there are so many aspects or perspectives of God, Moses, what are you asking for? And do you really want it? Do you know what you're asking? There are a couple here, and I'm going to mention two. Verse 19. When Moses wants to see his glory, he says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. What an interesting thing to say. Of all the attributes God said, I'll show you, Moses, he chooses his goodness. I thought there was some deeper, more theological explanation for this word, but it's the word tov. It's the simplest word for good. Is that the first attribute of God that we think of when we think of God and his holiness and his majesty? If there's any good to be had, I think, in this world, it's because God is somehow behind it. And how it would stand out in our minds if we were to see it. The utter kindness of God's people would stand out like a city set on a hill. There's a manifestation. We go back to our definition. It's a manifestation. It's a display. God's glory is one of those things that, while it doesn't seek its own, the Bible says in John 14 and John 16, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is evident, and we should see it for what it really is. What was the divine attribute that God was going to display before Moses? Frankly, his goodness. Think for a moment of the goodness of God. I can say that some of us probably haven't seen much of it. If you work in a hectic workplace and find people stepping on each other to get ahead, you don't see it. If you find yourself in a family that never displayed God's goodness, you might wonder if it even exists. But you'll know it when you see it. We are kind of like the guy who was riding the Pacific Railroad years ago, and he heard about the great towering Rocky Mountains. He was riding a train, and when the train reached 10,000 feet in the mountains, he kept asking, well, where are we going? And when will we get to the Rocky Mountains? Fact was that he was at the summit himself. His problem was not that the train went up to the Rocky Mountains so gradually, but that he didn't really notice the great heights of the Rocky Mountains when he got there, ever so slightly moving onward and upward. To him, the mountains seemed like hills. It's easy to go through the path of life and be so busy about living our life, and so gradually we don't see anything of God's goodness or any of his other attributes because they somehow are veiled or hidden from us. I would suggest that we stop just long enough to get a glimpse. Walk outside this afternoon, even though it's freezing. Look up into the sky. How often do we do that? Watch the clouds go by. Is there a majestic scene that comes to your mind when you think of God's infinite glory? I've been in breathtaking places, on the peak of a mountain covered in snow, just to look over and thought, how many people get to see this? Growing up with high adventure, I like to go down the Delaware River, right into one place where it's the rapids are rated 6, the highest that it comes in, and to be dipped into this swell of a water 12 feet down and 12 feet up, it's way cool. Is it possible we've forgotten just a little bit of God's goodness? As we experience the bumps and bruises of life and our children's sicknesses and job layoffs. And we forgot that there's a God who says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I remember praying as a young adult saying, God, well, if you own the cattle on a thousand hills, could I have one? Just throw me a bone. That's the manifestation of God's goodness. To Moses, it meant one thing. To us, perhaps something else. Manifestation of God's sovereignty is shown in verse 19. Seems so out of place when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Quoted a number of times in Old and New Testament. This is God's prerogative when it comes to life and salvation. To see the glory of God is to see the manifestation of his goodness. It's also the manifestation of his sovereignty. God can do whatever he wants. Did you know that? What I hear, and I like that Cindy says in Parousia, let God be God. Not that he needs my permission or anything. But if God were to choose a path of life for me, who am I to question it? Rather, embrace it. When I think about the overriding sovereignty of God, God is in control of every aspect of life. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says, he's the creator of the universe, but he's also the sustainer of the universe. How comforting it is for me. If I thought life was a random choice, or that life was random and I just had to bounce through life as I'm going down a hallway trying to find an open door, I would be terrified. God tells Moses in verse 19 that he is sovereign. He has the right to make everything, whatever shape and size, he wants it. Jeremiah said, shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? I don't know about you, and I've only taken one pottery class in my entire life and failed miserably. The only thing I could do correctly was to throw the big wad of clay right on the wheel. Trying to get it to form and go up with the sides, and even 2 minutes into it, I'm ready to just get the wire out. You know what that means? The wire is what you scrape along the bottom to throw it back in the hopper and hope to start again. I love the Lord. His answer to Moses is not unlike the answer he gave to Job in chapter 38. When Job goes through these terrible, horrendous events, all his friends turned his back on Job, and finally God answers Job out of a whirlwind and says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? You see, not that God needed to answer Job. He never knew why he went through what he went through. Never did get the answer. But God did reveal himself. When God made mankind, he had the right to say to Adam, you shall not touch of the forbidden tree. When Adam broke God's command and ate the forbidden fruit, God had the right to remove Adam and Eve from the garden. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. He could have taken the earth and destroyed it. And there are twice, at least two times that we know that God offered Moses a chance to start over. We looked at it last week. But God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. So if God has displayed his compassion and his mercy on you, it's a sign that God loves you, not that he's trying to destroy you. People want somebody to blame. They don't want to bow before God and his sovereign control over their life. They don't want to relinquish control. But you know, the ultimate words when it comes to that come from the New Testament. It says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I'm tempted to complain. I'm tempted to doubt. I'm tempted, like every one of you, to question God's sovereign control. But I always come back to the fact that God, you could do whatever you want. If you take sovereignty alone, you won't understand God. You add to that all the other attributes of God, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. You have a total picture of the kind of God who loves you so much that he sent his own son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. When you speak of God's sovereignty, you must include God's goodness, because I think they go together. And that's what he tells Moses. So when Moses says, "Show me your glory," God made Moses see the glory of God's goodness and the glory of his sovereign control. There's a hidden warning in this text. And it reminds me to be careful what you ask God for. I don't know what motivated Moses to ask God to see him face to face. But I think there's a gracious concealment of God's glory that we see in this text. God not only reveals that you can't see me and live, verse 20. So was Moses asking God to kill him? No, I don't think so. But he had been now following him and obeying God's command all the way out of Egypt and with, say, 2 million people. And he probably thought, you know, I've been a good boy. Show me a little bit of who you are. I don't know if he's looking for this for motivation or not. Why can't we see God in his glory and live? Can I suggest that it's because God's glory is so brilliant, so radiant, that it would eat us up? We couldn't stand it. There are glimpses of this in the scriptures, Isaiah 6:2. Above him were the seraphs, and each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. With 2 they were flying. They had to cover their faces. The seraphs, those closest to God, couldn't see them. I take it because God's presence is so holy and so awesome that they would be consumed if they were to look into God's presence. Now this has an application for you and for me. Ezekiel 1:28, his appearance was like the appearance of a rainbow, speaking of God, in the clouds on a rainy day, so that the radiance around him, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell down. Daniel in chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, I looked and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with his belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs were like gleams of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of the multitude. Daniel was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was alone, gazing at the great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deadly pale, and I was helpless. Can you imagine this morning if, as I'm speaking, God in his holiness, in his awesome presence, were to just pierce through these doors, appear, we would all find ourselves on our faces before him. What happened to Daniel? He saw the Lord, and he had no strength left. This is the very image we see in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. See what happened to John and the apostles after he resurrected. The Lord Jesus gave a vision of himself. I turned around and I saw a voice once speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet. The golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair were like white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Not quite the babe in a manger. Not quite the carpenter's son. Not quite the itinerant preacher. wandering around in sandals. His head and his hair were white as wool, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of a rushing water. And his right hand was held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. Wow. What do we do with something like this? What an image. Can I suggest, by way of conclusion, kind of goes along with the Westminster Shorter Catechism that was developed by the divines of Europe. Still with us, the very first of the catechism kids would learn, and I think they should learn. In fact, I have a postmodern catechism for our kids. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's only one thing when we come into the presence or the perceived presence of God, and that is to enjoy it. God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by, and the only thing that Moses sees was his hinder parts. I think the King James says his behind parts, not his behind, but his behinder parts. What a bold thing for Moses to ask. As Jesus lived his life and died on the cross for our sins and resurrected, people soon realized that they were in the presence of Almighty God. It changed them. As we read the scriptures and we see the life of Christ and how he lived and died, it'll change us. Any thought of God, worthy of God, will change us. The book of Corinthians tells us that you and I are being changed from one stage of glory to another in chapter 3, verse 18. It's a cryptic passage that talks about being exposed to the light of God's word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You are being changed. And like the guy who went to the mountains in the Rocky Mountains and didn't realize he was at the peak, you might not realize it, but God has been changing you over a period of time. Just your exposure to the Word of God and to God's people and the ministry of the Holy Spirit has changed you. You don't know it, maybe, but it has. From one stage of glory, the Bible says, to another. Let me tell you what that means. It means God is maturing you. He's using circumstances of life. He's using this fellowship. He's using people that God has brought into your life. All in an attempt to get you somewhere He wants you to be. And you can only assume, based on His sovereignty and His goodness, that you are exactly where you need to be. Now, for people who don't like where they are, and they think that happiness, goodness, or whatever they seem to be pursuing is somewhere else, I have news for them, and I give it to everybody that seems to be chomping at that bit. That if we can't experience God where we are, we won't experience God where we're going. In fact, we pack all of our bags. We take them with us, and there are all the objections that we carry with us, that if God really wanted me to be happy or satisfied or with XYZ lifestyle like so-and-so, then I would have it here. What does God want me to do with a message on the glory of God? Let me just bold a couple things and be done. One, I think that He wants you to take it and bear the fruit of it. John 15 says, if you abide in me, that is, abide in Christ. He says in John 15, verse 8, He said to His disciples, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Don't miss the glory that is mentioned there. My Father is glorified. Number two, any sin you confess glorifies the Lord. You and I are in a battle for our life, for our very existence. And the angel of light that's described in Corinthians It's the devil who is working overtime to frustrate you and to keep you down. That sometimes leads us to places and sins that we probably wouldn't want people to know. Obsessions, compulsions, actions. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful to forgive us of our sin, to make us completely clean. Number three, give praise to God for everything. For this is the will of God concerning you. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors or glorifies me. Number four, be content. I'd say better, find contentment. I think it's something that passes in front of us and then moves on, only to come back like a pendulum. Nobody's content all the time, but we can find contentment in all of our circumstances. Philippians 4:11. And then lastly, if there's a five, it would be merely to proclaim and to praise the God who saved us. Paul wrote, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might be spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. There is something about hearing God's word in the community that brings glory to God. If you're a Christian and you go to the workplace, you're bringing God with you. And there's a glory that you might not think is present, but it's going with you. It's like the trailing, the prevailing winds behind you. God is glorified. My favorite verse, and I learned it early in my Christian experience, was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Kind of encapsulates everything that I've been saying. And that is, do everything you do, no matter what it is, do it for the glory of God. If you don't, or you think you can't, God will help you.